since I have not gotten to preach the last two Sundays, that means I can preach for 3 hours this morning, right?
3 hours.
Well, this morning, church, we will continue in Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 through 14. And I will give you a little look into our future here, as we will spend the next, at least this Sunday and next Sunday, about a third, looking at what we find in these verses and also a few of the verses to follow. But since it has been a few minutes since we've looked at Genesis, let me make sure to recap what we have seen so far. Remember, it is in Genesis chapter 1, of course, we see that according to Scripture, that in the beginning was God. There was nothing besides God in the beginning. And this week, while I'm talking about this with one who's been attending the church, it's hard to fathom that nothing was in the beginning besides God. There was no darkness, there was no light, there was nothing but God. In the beginning was God. And what we have seen, looking through Genesis, is that God, from nothing, has created everything. And we spent several weeks looking at Genesis chapter 1 with this. Now, the last time we were in Genesis was we were looking in Genesis 2 after the first Sabbath. And what we seen was God's sovereignty over creation. We seen that God was sovereign over the plants and the animals and the earth. But yet we also seen that God is sovereign over mankind as his creation. Meaning that God had He has the authority to place man, to create man, to sustain man, and all of that. Now, when I preached that sermon, is one thing I forgot to mention in that, as I have changed the way that I outline and note my sermons up, is that I began by saying, as oftentimes we hear someone who says, we need to put God back in schools, or we need to put God back in our country. But, beloved, when we look at the Scriptures, is we can be rest assured that man has no power to remove God from anywhere. Is that God still is where he has always been. Are you following me with that?
Yeah.
Okay. So, we have seen that God's sovereign overall. So, in Genesis chapter 2, we will look at verses 9 through 14. In verse 9, as I'll be reading from the NASB, in Scripture reads, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gishon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. Verse 14, the name of the third river is Tigris, it flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. So that's what we see Scripture reads in the passage we'll be looking at this morning. Before we continue, let's pray. Father, I come to you this morning. And Lord, again, I thank you for allowing us to get here. I thank you so much for the salvation that you have given us. I thank you, Lord, for the work and the growth that you are doing within us here at Bloomer. Father, I ask that you continue that. And this morning I ask that you would illuminate these Scriptures for us. Lord, be with me as we walk through them to clearly communicate the points that you have taught me this week through Scripture. Lord, I ask that you would be with us, that you would allow us to give us the desire to see these truths, to grasp a hold of them, and to rest in you. Father, if there is one here today or one who will hear this message who is not yours, I beg of you to draw them for salvation, Lord. Show them who you are and their need for a Savior. Father, we just love you and praise you. Again, I ask that you be with us over these next few minutes. In your name I pray. Amen. So when we look at this, I'm going to do just a general overview of this passage. This morning, where we will spend the most of our time, will be in verse 9. But in verses 10 through 14 is what we see is the location of the garden, of where God has planted this Garden of Eden as we know it. Now, there are many who may sit here and think, well, we can go and find this garden by these locations that the Lord has given through His inspired Scripture. But, beloved, what we must remember is that when we read these Scriptures in Genesis 1 and 2, it is nothing remotely like what we know today. Is these locations given prior to the flood? Now, those of us who have been gathering on Wednesday nights, as we can know that the flood not only had a drastic effect on the life that is upon the planet, but it also had a disastrous or a major effect upon the planet itself. So you see, this location that is given, it is not, cannot or will not be found today, I do not believe. So in verse 9 is where I want to begin. And this morning I have entitled this sermon, Three Trees of Scripture. And we can begin in verse 9. What we see in verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree. Now, beloved, when we look at here at this verse, this is again we see Scripture attest to the sovereignty of God over creation. We see Scripture attest to God sustaining creation, to God being the one who gives life and growth to all of creation. We know that is even true today, as we see in the Gospel of Matthew and other places, that it is God who causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, or the righteous and the unrighteous. So when we look at this, we can once again see that God is sovereign over all creation, that He's the sustainer of all creation from the very beginning of time. But notice is what this verse says, or how it lays it out, is that out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow. Now we see the Lord God is the cause of what is to coming in this passage. And what did the Lord God do? Is He caused to grow every tree. Now think about that for a second. Because you know what is coming. You see the two trees there in Scripture. But you see, what we see is that the Lord God is the cause of the growth of these two trees we see in this ninth verse of the second chapter of Genesis. And we begin and we look at this and we see that He caused every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And there's a pause in the NASB with a semicolon. And Scripture says the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So thinking about the three significant trees that we find in Scripture, and this is where we begin with the first one. The first tree, the significant tree that I believe we find in Scripture, is the tree of life. And we see that God, when He placed Adam in the garden, is that there was this tree that God had caused to grow, and that is the tree of life. Now, beloved, after Genesis, we don't hear much of this tree any longer. In fact, it is not until Revelation that we begin to see this tree, I believe, mentioned in the context as the tree of life. There are places through the Psalms that mention that something is like a tree of life, but it is not the tree of life. You see, when we look in Revelation in chapter 2, verse 7, is we find the tree of life. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 7, it reads, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, looking in the second chapter of Revelation, verse 7, we know that John has been given a revelation. And we see here that this is Christ speaking to the churches. And this specific church He is speaking to here in verse 7 is the church in Ephesus. And looking at this, as we see that Christ says to him who overcomes, He says after this, "I will grant." Christ says that He will grant something. And in verse 7, we find out exactly what Christ will grant. Christ will grant the one who overcomes to eat of the tree of life. Christ will grant this, is what He says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. But yet, not only do we see that Christ will grant for one to eat of the tree of life, but we also look at the text and we see the location of the tree of life in chapter 2, verse 7 of Revelation. Because Christ, or the words of Scripture, says, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Then, of course, we can go on in Revelation in the 22nd chapter, in verses 1 and 2, and find it again. In which Scripture reads, "And He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the streets. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, when we know this, we see again that we find the location of the tree of life, that it is in the kingdom of God, that is in heaven. is it is faith that we would assume that it is the believers who have been granted by Christ to partake of this tree of life when they are there. Yet this is what we find in Scripture. So then we go to the second tree, the second significant tree of Scripture. And looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it says, not only did God cause to grow the tree of life in the midst of the garden, but and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now before I get to expounding upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for a second, is I want us to call, or I want us to think and ponder upon something. Is this tree? Now, oftentimes, as you have grown up in Sunday school, or maybe you have used Sunday school literature, is you will come across an account of this tree. And when it is, the artist depicts what this tree may look like, is it may be a tree that is way different than the rest of them. It may be black and dark and gloomy looking. But friends, that is not the way that the tree looked, I do not believe. You see, I believe that this tree itself is just not, it said it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this tree here is that it is no different than any other tree. It is a fruit-bearing tree within the garden. And the reason it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because of the command that God places upon the tree later on. I believe that is in verse 15 is where we find that. Then the Lord God took man, put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. 16. Then, or the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. In 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. See, beloved, this tree looks just like any other tree, except God had told Adam, you do not eat of that tree. So, when we think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is one thing that we often do not do is think about the state of creation at this time. At the time that we were in Genesis chapter 2. He said, well, what do you mean, Michael? Well, the state of creation is we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that creation is what? Well, let's look to the scriptures to see what it says. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, as it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now remember, upon the sermon of the time that we spent looking upon the goodness of God, is that God is truly good. There is nothing evil, there is nothing wrong, there is nothing bad within God. And for God to look upon something and call it good, that means that it is truly good, that it is righteous, that it is perfect. And beloved, in Genesis chapter 2, as this continues on, creation was very good. Now, not only was creation very good, but what does that mean? That means that there was nothing bad here present when God deemed it very good. Are you following with this? That means when Adam was in the garden, it's like we may know the difference between good and bad. We know things that are good. We know things that are bad. But Adam did not know this. All Adam knew was good. Everything created by God was good, including him and Eve and the animals and the plants. Everything was good. So the question we often think of ourselves when we understand this is, why in the world would God put this tree in the garden? Why would God give man an opportunity to fall in the garden? Why would God not put this tree in the garden but make its limbs however many hundreds of feet high? Well, we must understand something. And this goes back to, why did God create? Why did God, while he was very well within himself, the triune God, why did he decide to create man, creation, animals, the stars, the heavens? Why? Well, I believe we can answer this question looking in the book of Romans. It is in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul writes, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now here we can see, or this verse is often used to show that no man, no matter where they are, is without excuse, because creation attests to the God of Scripture. But there is something else, I believe, another truth we can find within the first chapter, verse 20 of Romans. When we look at this, it says, "For since the creation of the world, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes." For since the creation, Paul takes us all the way back to creation. He says, His, speaking of God, invisible attributes, His, speaking of God, eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now, Paul tells us that since creation is that the invisible attributes of God, the eternal power of God, and the divine nature of God have been clearly seen. He said, well, what does this have to do with creation? We can see here that since creation is that God has revealed Himself. And beloved, as I study Scripture and I look at Scripture, it seems that God created, not because He was lonely, as some speak, not because He had a Michael-sized hole or whatever your name is, sized hole in Him, but He created to reveal Himself. And in His creation of revelation of Himself, is He desired to reveal all of Himself. And here's the reason for the tree. You see, if there was no tree, God would not completely and fully reveal Himself. As the goodness of God would have been revealed. But you see, even the holiness of God would have been revealed. But what would not have been revealed about God without the tree is the grace of God. The long-suffering of God would not be revealed. The justness of God would not be revealed. The anger which burns up in upon or up in God for sin, the evil would not be revealed. So God places this tree within the garden so that He may reveal Himself fully and completely, just as He desired to do. And so we see God placed not only the tree of life, but yet He also places the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, beloved, when we think about the state of creation at this time, then we must also understand the effect that it had where Adam lays. How man was able to work within this state in Genesis chapter 2. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, we have two trees right here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, that God places within the garden. We have the tree of life, and we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we have Adam placed in this garden. Now, obviously, we can see that Adam has a decision to make of which tree he will partake from. You see, Adam being good, created good in the image of man, or God, excuse me, is that Adam here has the opportunity to exercise his free will or the free agency that God has given him. That is, Adam can exercise his will to either partake of the tree of life and to leave the tree of the knowledge of good and evil alone. But we know, according to Scripture, that is not how Adam exercises his will, which has a direct, disastrous effect upon not only Adam's will, but also all of mankind that will stem from him. And we would look at this also with the fall. So what is God? He places this tree in the garden. Places two trees in the garden. Why did He do it? Well, beloved, as I believe the Scripture clearly points to God being all-knowing. Remember, as I have explained to you before, is that God being all-knowing means that He has never gained knowledge, but He has always had knowledge. God has never learned because He is all-knowing. So what we see here is that God placing this tree in the garden to test Adam. He's placing the tree in the garden to test Adam. Not to see what he will do, but He is testing Adam, and this test that He has given Adam is a test given with a known grade. You see, oftentimes when we were in school, Will remembers this, is that he would be given tests. Some of you may not remember being still taking tests. I barely do. But you see, oftentimes when we take tests, the teacher gives the test, but she or he does not know the grade that the student will receive, unless they're going to grade on a curve or just try to up their class's average. But here we see God giving a test, yet He knows the results of the test. God knows that man will use his free agency to fall, to disobey, and to partake of the tree. But beloved, rest in knowing that this, the results of this test are known. And I will show you some scripture. You see, we see the results of the test are known by looking at Revelation 13:8. And what we will do by looking at these scriptures, beloved, is we will see that God, many people seem to think that when man fails, that God spends a significant amount of time through the Old Testament trying to discern what He is going to do to fix the problem. And beloved, those who are in Christ, is rest assured knowing this is not what God did. It did not take God thousands of years to figure out how He was going to redeem a people. But God knew from before the foundation of the world, God knew. Let me show you. In Revelation 13, chapter 13, verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, I hope that you are taking notes and you will go home and study this. You see, but when we look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Now, if you look at chapter 13 of Revelation, the Him here is not Christ. The Him here is what is referred to as the beast in Scripture in the NASB. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. And it tells us who these all are. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, beloved, here in the 13th chapter, verse 8 of Revelation, is we find a book with names written in it from before the foundations of the world. But yet, what we also see is that this book, is it belongs to one that is in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, looking at this book, who has names written in it from before the foundations of the world, is what we see is there is also the one who it belongs to, and that is the Lamb. That Lamb is Christ. And knowing that these names were written from before the foundations of the world, what we see is that Christ also was the Lamb who was slain from before the foundations of the world. You see, God the Father did not choose to send His Son somewhere in the Old Testament period. But before the foundations of the world, God the Father, God the Son, knew that He would go to the cross to redeem a people. This is also backed up in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writing to the believers in Ephesus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Christ Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, when we look at Ephesians 1, if we were to look at it very quickly, very over the top, is it says, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see that God the Father has done something. Paul, writing to the believers in Ephesus, he says that God the Father, that it is He who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not only has He done that, but it says just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and He tells us why these people have been chosen, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, beloved, what we see looking at these two verses is that there is a Lamb who is slain from before the foundations of the world. There are also a people who God has chosen from before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before Him through Christ. And, beloved, you may think, well, what are you trying to say? What I'm trying to show you, beloved, is that there is a great sense of peace and rest in this. You see, beloved, if you are in Christ, there is nothing to fear. There is nothing to worry about. As you belong to God, you belong to Christ, but you belong to the Father through Christ. Yes, no matter what is going on around us. But we see that God did not spend any amount of time trying to decide how He would fix the mess up of Adam. But God already knew. Before God even began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God knew. Before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, before man was ever created in the image of God, as God knew that Adam would fall. Is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil placed in the garden was a test to Adam, a test with a known grave. as we think about this, and we see these two trees here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, and just somewhat of a bleak thought, as if there is no hope. You say, well, why would it do that, Michael? Because we know what is coming in Genesis chapter 3. Is we know how Adam uses his free will, and it is not to be obedient to his Creator, to the one who is providing for him, but it is to disobey the one who has created him, the one who sustains him, the one whose image he has created in. Please flip pretty bleak. You see, it leaves it bleak because we understand by Scripture of the nature of God. We understand that he is holy. We understand that he is righteous. We understand that he is just. And he is perfect in all of these. And you see, knowing these things, we see that it leaves a bleak thought. Sort of when we, if we were to end with the second tree, it would leave a thought of hopelessness. Because we know what Adam has done. And we know that that sinful nature of Adam is passed on to us through our fathers, through the seed of man. For the first Adam. But you see, beloved, when we look at Scripture, this mankind is not hopeless, but man has hope. You say, well, how does man have hope right here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9? Well, beloved, let me call to your remembrance. Is that yet there is another tree that we see within the Scriptures. These first two trees that we have seen, as I want you to think about this, is God has caused them to grow. From a very seedling, God has nurtured them knowing what would happen. He has blessed them with good growth so that they would serve their purpose. But yet there's a third tree. You may say, well, Michael, would you get to the point and tell me the third tree? Well, beloved, the third tree that we see in Scripture is the tree that Christ was crucified upon. You see, that tree that Christ was crucified upon, is we fail to often think about it, but even that tree itself, of whom his beloved Son hung and suffered upon, it was not given life from some other source, but the life for that tree was given by God the Father. That means that from a seedling, God the Father nurtured the tree that Christ would be crucified on, blessing it with good growth, enabling it to grow so that it may serve its purpose for his Son to hang upon. So, Michael, where is the hope in that? You see, without this third tree, beloved, without Christ coming, being robed in the flesh just as we are, and going to that tree, we would be hopeless. But yet what we see in here when we look at the book of Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, is we see that that is not what has happened. In Romans 5, 8, 9, it says, but God. Now remember, as I tell you to always pay attention to the buts. Go home and read the entire book of Romans. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, beloved, when we look at this, is notice what is happening in the fifth chapter of Romans 8, 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Now, Paul here is speaking of the sinning of Christ, the death of Christ. But, beloved, God demonstrated his love toward us in the growing of the tree which his Son would hang upon. We see that God demonstrates, or Paul tells the believers in Rome, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, think about that for a second. Christ did not die for you after you came to know him as your Savior. But Christ died for you, beloved. Christ died for me while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of him, is when he died for us. When we had no desire to be holy, when we had no desire to come to the light, which is Christ, is he died for us. And we see what else comes after this in the fifth chapter of Romans. But much more then, having now been justified by his blood. Since a believer is justified by the blood of Christ. He's not justified by his works or his good deeds or his good thoughts. He's not justified by church attendance, baptism, or the repetition of a prayer. But he is justified by the blood of Christ. And we see exactly what we are saved from. Because Christ hung upon this third tree and rose again on the third day. It's exactly what we are saved from, and we find in Romans 5, verse 9. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You see, beloved, oftentimes when I talk with people about their thoughts upon hell, is they think that it will be a place that is a big part between the evilest people upon the earth. They believe that it will be a place where Satan runs around with a pitchfork and just torments or pokes around and irritates people for all of eternity. But beloved, that's not it. That is not what hell is. Look at what Paul says believers are saved from in Romans 5, verse 9. He does not say that they are saved from eternal pestering from Satan. He does not say they are saved from a party of all of the evil people upon the earth. But what does he say they are saved from? They are saved from the wrath of God. You see, beloved, when one repents of their sins and places their faith in Christ, is they are not saved from Satan. Satan has been defeated. He will be bound, and he will be under this same thing that we see here in verse 9 of chapter 5 of Romans. But we are saved from the holy wrath of God. You see, when people die, there are one or two ways that they end up. Either they die without Christ. Maybe they even believe that they have Christ, but they're placing their faith in some work they have done, the repetition of a prayer, church attendance, giving, helping the poor. They believe that they are earning their way to heaven. But you see, these, just like those we find in the 7th chapter of Matthew, and the evilest ones who deny Christ, is when they die, if they die as eternal, they are eternally partakers of the wrath of God. Think about this for a second. The wrath of the one who spoke all of creation into being. The wrath of the one who truly is good. This is hell. Meaning there is an absence of the grace of God, but it is a presence of His complete wrath. You see, where one dies as one who has repented of their sin and placed their faith in the person and the work of Christ alone, and they die. And when they pass from this side of eternity, they enter into the other one, not as eternal partakers of the wrath of God, but as eternal partakers of the grace and the loving kindness of God. When we think about this, God the Father growing this tree from its infancy, from when it was a seedling, we often think, oh, how much it must have disappointed the Father to have to grow this tree. Oh, how much the Father must have wringed his hands and bowed his head and wept while his Son hung upon this tree that he grew. But, beloved, if we are to have those thoughts, is it shows that we do not even begin to fathom the holiness of our Lord. Let me explain to you. In Isaiah chapter 53, I ask that you turn over in your scriptures there this morning, because we will look at this whole chapter. You see, this in Isaiah 53, as we see some important truths here that are also professed elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah 53 is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Isaiah writes, who has, in this chapter, in my Bible, is labeled the suffering servant. But in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, as we read, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like him, a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge and righteousness. My servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. Now, blood, when we look at this, as we can obviously tell when we look at it and listen to it being read, is that it is on Christ. That Christ is the suffering servant. Now, I'm going to throw this hitch out there when we look at that, but this scripture here actually tells us what Christ looks like, and I promise you it is nothing like any artist's depiction of what you see today. You see, when we look in verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, I do not remember the man's name in the Grape Upon commercial. Some of you may. But I promise you, Jesus Christ was not a good-looking man like that man. We see this in Scripture. But more so what I want to get on, and I want you to look about the feelings of the Father towards the Son or towards his Son going to the tree. In verse 5 of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now, beloved, if you are in Christ this morning, just know that it was Christ who was crushed for your and mine iniquities. Going into verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, notice what this says. It says, but who? But who? It does not say Satan. But it says, but the Lord has done what? He has caused the iniquity, that is the sin, the unrighteousness of us all to do what? To fall upon him. You see, beloved, when Christ was hanging upon that tree, is we see a passage in Matthew that says, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was at that moment where, according to Isaiah, the Lord caused the iniquity of the many who he would save to be placed upon the Son. And because of that, because God is holy, and Christ hung upon that tree with our iniquity, our unrighteousness upon him, and that the Father cannot look upon him. So what happened? We continue on, and we look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. We see here Isaiah in an inspiration speaking of a people of God who were due a stroke. That is Christ upon the tree who has taken the stroke for these people. We go on to verse 10, but the Lord was what? The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, is what Scripture says. Now, beloved, when our iniquities were laying upon our Lord on that tree, know that the Father was not in tears, wringing his hands, wishing he had never had to have done that because Adam messed up, but this was the best course of action he could figure out. But what we see is that the Father was pleased to crush his Son. You see why Christ was upon that tree and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that moment that the Father crushed the Son for our iniquities. It was at that moment that Christ upon that tree took the punishment that was due us, beloved. You see, Christ was robed in our unrighteousness and our iniquity so that we may be robed in his righteousness. You see that? And it pleased the Father to crush the Son. Now you may say, that sounds harsh. It only sounds harsh when we do not ponder upon God. You You see, God is perfect in all of His ways. Yes, He is perfectly love, and He is good, and He is long-suffering. But what we also see with God is that He is holy, and that He is righteous, and that He is just. You see, for any man to be redeemed, because God cannot just look the other way. He cannot just pardon a man. But because the law had been broken in Genesis chapter 3, someone must pay the debt that was owed. And that one who pays the debt is Christ. You see, beloved, why the second tree we find in Scripture is it messes everything up. But by the second tree in Scripture is we see that God reveals all of Himself. Just as we find in Romans chapter 1. But yet we see with that third tree that comes in Scripture is that there is great hope for man. There is great hope and there is great peace as we are, because of the one who hung upon that tree and gave Himself for us, because He overcame death, is that we have hope and that we have peace, because He is our hope and He is our peace because of who He is and what He has done on our behalf. So, beloved, when we think about this for a second, most may say, well, Michael, what is the application to this? How do we use what you have just told us? We'll go home and study it, but the thing that we must ponder when we think about these great truths and the great and marvelous grace that we have been shown, beloved, as a group of people that may hear this sermon that are hearing it right now, is the question I must ask is, how do you find yourself this morning? When you honestly test yourself, and forgetting all of your works, how do you find yourself? Do you find yourself this morning as one who is an eternal partaker of God's grace? And that you will be an eternal partaker of God's grace because of the faith that you have in the person and the work of Christ alone. Because you have repented of your sins, because the Holy Spirit has given you life, drawing you to Christ, showing you your great need for a Savior. Or is it when you honestly judge and test yourself because you do not find yourself as one who is surely an eternal partaker of His grace, but instead you find yourself as one who is an eternal partaker of His wrath? And beloved, if you honestly test yourself this morning and you find yourself as one who would be an eternal partaker of His wrath, then let me tell you something, is that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you repent of your sin and place your faith in the person and the work of Christ alone, not in anything that you have done. See, beloved, we are simple. We have no power to earn our own salvation, but Christ has done that for us. Believe, repent, and believe in Him. Yet this morning, if you find yourself as one who has repented of your sin and you have placed your faith in the person and work of Christ alone, and you have peace because He is your peace, then we look at this of what Christ has done for us. When we look at who God, the God of Scripture is, we must ask ourselves, is how do we find ourselves as one of His? How do we find ourselves as one of His? Meaning, how are we living our life for our Lord? Are we seeking Him? Seeking His will according to Scripture? Seeking to grow in Him and to serve Him? As one who has come to realize these truths? Or are we just merely coasting? So, Father, I come to You this morning. I thank You so much for the truths that are within Your Word. Lord, right now, I thank You so much for the grace that You have shown us. Lord, I thank You that even though we are sinners just as Adam, that, Father, You have chosen to show and reveal Your marvelous grace and Your long-suffering to us. Lord, I ask that as we ponder these truths, as we part ways, that for Your people, that would cause a great rest and a great comfort in knowing that we belong to the God, the one true God of all, You. Lord, I ask that if there's one who hears this message who does not belong to You, is that You, by Your Holy Spirit, will convict them, show them their great need for a Savior, and draw them for salvation. Lord, I ask as we part ways, as we ponder upon these truths, and that we judge ourselves correctly and truthfully according to your word, that we would seek to align ourselves with your word and our beliefs. Father, thank you for this church, and I thank you for the people that make her up. Lord, I thank you so much for the work that you're doing within her. Father, I ask that by your grace that you continue to grow us together as a church and as individuals according to your word. Father, place in us a desire to do the work that you have before us. And Father, we ask that you be glorified and honored in all things that we do.